You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Good morning to you on this chilly morning, and thanks for showing up. And Dr. Patterson, thank you for the opportunity. And Mrs. Patterson, good to see you. I haven't seen you in a long time. It's good to see you. And choir and orchestra, that was great. It was worth all, driving from Arkansas to hear it. It was great. And great singing. And thank you for sharing that today. You know, when you come, I haven't had very many opportunities, and lots of people don't have very many opportunities to preach a seminary chapel. You kind of think, what should I do here? And so you think, well, I need to find some obscure passage they've never heard of. And wow them with that. And I thought, no, I'm not very good at that. And then I thought, well, maybe after the convention, maybe a short message. And I thought, no, I'm not going to do that. And then I thought, well, maybe the thing to do is go to the obvious. Let's move toward the obvious. So that's what we'll do. Luke chapter 17, if you take your Bible and turn there. Luke chapter 17. And we'll read that short passage for just a moment and talk about a lot of things that spin off that passage, and then analyze maybe something that's kind of apropos for our time and our day, and sort of deal with that this morning and go away thinking about it. And it kind of reminds me of when I was a boy. When I was a boy growing up, it was different than it is now. They didn't put us in car seats. My folks thought being safe was laying up in that shelf behind the back window and riding down the road, you know, at 70 miles an hour, passing cars and kind of, you know, clipping your side mirrors together. And and riding bicycles. I mean, we would have been the biggest nerd in the neighborhood if we had a helmet on. And now your generation, when you get these kids, you got to put helmets on them, or, you know, you're a bad parent. You could be picked up or your children taken away from you for not taking care of them. And we rode around the neighborhoods, and this was before leash laws. And so the dogs chased us. We knew where all the dogs were. We were hoped they were asleep. We hoped we could get by before they woke up. We knew how. It was called the 3-1. Three pedals, one kick. Three pedals, one kick. And that's how you got through the neighborhood on your bicycle. My favorite time of the year was the 4th of July, because we were given fireworks in those days that would probably be rated as explosive mechanisms for military use today. And the cherry bombs and the TNTs were the favorite, and getting out in the alley with my buddy Raymond and going through somebody's trash can and getting those big Folgers tin cans. And we would blow them to smithereens. And they were really, our eyesight was in danger, our fingers were in danger, our intellect probably wasn't in danger, but those things were. And I remember we'd go out there, and I'd love to put a TNT under a Folgers can and just blow that. You got fire, smoke, torn metal, loud noise. It was a great life as a kid. But one of the dangerous things is every once in a while you would light one of those things. The fuse, you can see it igniting, moving toward it, the excitement of the explosion coming, and it would hit the side of that firecracker and nothing. It's a dud. And duds were scary. Even a fairly radical, careless 8 or 9 year old knew that a TNT dud was something to be approached carefully, because the spark of the fuse had not reached the body of the powder packed in it somehow. And the thing about a dud is that sometimes it would wait a while and then you would get what you were looking for, but you didn't want to get what you were looking for when you walked up on it to deal with it. And so today I don't want to be a dud. I want us to get to the powder. I want it to go off, and the purpose of the message is not necessarily to inform you about something that you don't know anything about, but the purpose is there are certain things that get me pumped up, get me encouraged, motivate me as a believer, things that I need to be reminded of from time to time and think about what a great opportunity I have, what a great privilege I have to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, what a great opportunity I have to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and do that as my vocation, the work that I do, to hold the scripture in my hands and to never tire of it. Now, you might think that after 41 years, I would tire of it. I do not tire of it. I enjoy it and love it. And I hope that those of you who find yourself serving the Lord Jesus Christ in local church ministry and in other ministries will always find great energy. And we should, because of what we are about together. And so let's just read this passage that I want us to look at today. And it is really just a springboard to think about a big overarching concept that comes out of the Word for us. And so I want you to look, if you would, at verse 20. It's talking about Jesus, of course. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will it say, 'See here' or 'See there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." Now, if you've read very many translations, you know the kingdom of God is near you, or the kingdom of God is near at hand, or the kingdom of God is in you. It's translated different ways to emphasize what that means. But what he's talking about is the reality of this thing called the kingdom of God and what that means for us. When you read the scripture and you start going down through the concepts about the kingdom of God, you find them. John the Baptist came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And then that's in Matthew. And then the very next chapter, Jesus comes preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." It's at hand. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." When he gave us how to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come." Jesus would give a parable. The kingdom of God is like this. And he kept emphasize. In fact, it is so familiar to us, it is so threaded and woven through the Gospels that often we overlook the overarching concept of the kingdom of God. Now, we have in our time a great American angst, a hand-wringing situation as we see our culture melting away. And it's difficult for us. If you're like me, I was raised to be a patriot, and if you're a patriot, it's hard to watch what's happening in our culture, in our time, and we somehow have connected this wonderful, blessed nation that we have with this great history that we have up against our Christianity, our Christian faith, and we've got them together, and somehow we think that the failing of our culture is also the failing of the kingdom, and I tell you today, it is not. It's not. Though it is an angst for us, and it's confusing for us, it's not so. In fact, if we would be wise with our focus on who Jesus is and his kingdom and the gospel of Jesus Christ in this time, the clarity of the gospel into hearts and minds of individuals may be very vivid because we are able to sweep aside some of the cultural clutter that makes it difficult for people to understand what the gospel of Jesus Christ really is. So here's what I want us to do just for a few minutes, pastorally speaking, a few minutes. Like, I think I got 25 left. Let's look at the environment that we as the followers of Jesus Christ and presenting the gospel, let's look just for a moment at the environment that we find ourselves in. And then second, let's look at the real spiritual condition of what we call the church in America today. And I mean that very broadly. And then let's look at the kingdom in this environment and in this complex of what we call the church in the 21st century. So first, let's look at our environment. And it's not pretty. We're seeing about 200 years of biblical influence on our culture being swept aside. And the shift that's taking place in our culture today could easily be called a sea change, a shift on a monumental measurement. I'm an older guy, and I was a college student back in the late 60s and early 70s. Dr. Pastor's older than I am, but I'm an old guy too. And I remember the hippie movement and the popularizing of drugs and the social cultural changes. And I was just a young man, and I knew that the culture was shifting under my feet. It was an amazing time, and it was a difficult time. And our culture has never gotten over the shifts that took place in the late 60s and early 70s. Now, as an older man, it's happening again. I feel the culture shifting under my feet again. I see things that are I can't fathom. If we could go back to 1950 and put a bunch of folks, my parents or grandparents, in a time machine and ship them forward to 2014 and they got out and looked around and read the papers and saw the controversies, they would say, there ain't no way. But the shift has been tremendous in my life on two different occasions. The culture is becoming so secular, so without God. And it rises. And belief and respect in general of biblical values is very low. That's why it's in some of your textbooks, it's in some of the discussions in your classroom, the concept of post-Christian. The idea that we live in a culture where we've peaked as far as our influence on culture. I would say to us, unless there's conversion of the heart, we haven't impacted our culture. Some would say we're in a sub-Christian culture. And some of the things that have recently taken place, I think that might be a better way of talking about the era that we find ourselves in. We see the breakdown of marriage, family, the home. We see the rise of the culture of death. That is, it seems the period has been put on the end of that sentence, and shaking and awakening our culture to the ramifications of these things. The moral breakdown in general is very difficult. Well, the kingdom of God's really never been about moralism anyway, and that's been one of our biggest impacts, but that is the environment of our culture at this time, a great shifting time. So let's stop and not only look there, but let's look inside what is called the church in America today. And it's not good news there either. Now, I'm talking about just the evangelical church. I'm talking in a real broad sense, the church of Jesus Christ in the world at this time. Now, Ed Stetzer, who's connected to Lifeway and works with them and writes a lot of things for us, I'm a blog reader. Now, I know I'm behind. I know some of you were blog readers, and now you're hipper than that. You don't read blogs anymore, but I found them, and I like them. And I like reading these blogs. And Ed has a blog called The Exchange, and there's a lot of good stuff on there. And I can catch up, okay, and learn some things from Ed's blog. And he was writing on the condition of the church and this broad stroke in America today. And he was revealing some things. You realize that about 75% of the folks in our culture up to this point have claimed to be Christians. Now here's the analysis that Ed gave off of the statistics is like this. About 25% of the folks in our culture who claim to be Christians are really what we call a cultural Christian. More or less, it's a tag they wear. You walk up to them, are you a Christian? Well, I'm an American. I'm not a Muslim. I'm not a Jew. I'm not a Hindu. I'm an American, so I'm a Christian. It's merely a tag. The scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of a Holy Spirit in their life, none of that happens. They just have a tag. There's another 25% of the culture, and they are what are termed as congregational Christians. They don't just wear the tag. They've got some sort of a connection somewhere to a church or a denomination. Their grandfather was a Methodist preacher. They have a church. If someone dies, they've got someone to call. If someone wants to get married, they've got someone to go to. If it's Christmas or Easter and they just kind of got, hey, let's do it, they got someplace to be. But Christ has no real impact on their life. Then there's the third group, which is called the convictional Christian. It's someone whose life is being molded and formed by the teachings of Jesus Christ, an experience of new birth, a desire to follow the Lord. They come to the forks in the road of the decisions in life, my way or his way, and they actually stop and consider. There are people who look for the principles of Christ. They fear God. They believe his word speak. It's a compass for their life. This is about 25%. Actually, some say far less. And so we find ourselves in a situation where Christianity, when we look inside of it, it's not really a pretty picture, because here's what's happening. The culture in a secular rise begins to deal with the Christian faith, a biblical Christian faith, with a very dim view, as prejudiced people, as bigotry, especially because we claim something called absolute truth. And if we lay down that whole concept of absolute truth, we might as well just give it up, because Jesus said, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Truth's a big deal. And so we find ourselves in this situation where the convictional believer, who also calls the culture to faith in Christ and to repent of their sins, they are seen in a different light. And so now the congregational Christian, it might used to have been good for business to be a member of that denomination. And the cultural Christian, that really doesn't have any skin in the game at all, these are beginning to become what are called, and you've heard it, I'm sure, the nuns. Not the nuns, like the N-U-Ns, okay? The nuns, like, you know, none of the above. If you gave them a list, Christian evangelical, Christian Catholic, a Christian Protestant, a Jew, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, none of the above. This group's growing. The idea of a cultural or a congregational Christian is melting away, because it's not advantageous in the culture in which we live. I think, ultimately, this could work to a great benefit for us in sharing the gospel, because the contrast becomes greater. Now, when you get inside the church, though, a little bit deeper, and you start shining the light around, there's still bad news. There is a sociologist. Some of you may have read his book in some of your courses, Christian Smith. Soul Searching is the title. The Religion and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And Dr. Smith has taught, I think, at University of North Carolina, Notre Dame. And he did thousands of interviews of 13 to 18-year-olds over a long period of time, several years. This was not a short project, very deep, did a lot of research. And he came up with some conclusions that kept rising and kept rising as he talked to teenagers. Listen to these. These five things kept rising up. Number one, God wants you to be nice and good and fair. Good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. What is that? Moralism, isn't it? Folks, the people, I'm convinced of one thing after over 40 years in ministry. If the Holy Spirit doesn't show up, nothing's going to happen. And the darkness in the hearts of men is total. The depravity of man is great. And only the Holy Spirit, riding on the Word of God, penetrates the heart of a human being and illuminates their eyes and opens up their hearts and minds to who Jesus is and how he saves. It is not a business transaction. It is not an emotional experience, not initially. It is not a manipulation of the will. The gospel comes to the mind, the intellect, the inner man in the power of the Holy Spirit to open their eyes. Don't you remember when you saw it? When God's Spirit worked in your life? But moralism is a substitute, and a substitute that condemns men. Here's the third thing that kept coming up. The goal of life is to be happy and feel good about yourself. That sounds like therapy, doesn't it? Listen to the two others. God created and ordered the universe. He exists, and I believe in God. Now, if you've ever done very much soul winning at all, you know that folks believe that they're supposed to get points for believing in God. I mean, that's supposed to sweep the whole conversation away. I believe in God. Here's the fifth thing. God is not practically involved in my everyday life unless I have a problem to be solved. Now, he used three words to take these five things and form them under moralistic, therapeutic, deism. Now, here's the thing. Out of the thousands of interviews he had and how these five things kept rising to the surface over and over again, here is the clincher. It didn't matter whether he was talking about young people who were unchurched or young people in evangelical churches. He got the five same responses. That's not a good look, is it? And that's what we're dealing with. And the blindness to the gospel is great. This moralistic, therapeutic deism is Christless. It is without a cross. It is without redemption or even repentance. It is without a Savior. There is no gospel in it at all. So when we look into the culture, the rise of secularism, a sea change, a shift, a changing time that you face. Hey, I'm going to hang in there with you as long as I can, okay? But you face into the future. Religious world, let's call it that, not a church world, a religious world that is really locked in much darkness. But let's look at the third place that we're going to look today. Let's look at the kingdom of God. Now, I believe that churches are like little colonies of the kingdom of God in the world. And I believe that when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God being in me, he's talking about something in particular that I want to share with you today. And I want you to think about it because this is what makes the boom go to the dynamite in my heart and my soul when I think about the gospel of Jesus Christ and when I think about the kingdom of God. This is the good side. Hey, listen. The culture is always in trouble. We may have taken comfort or peace. The culture's always been in trouble. And the darkness of moralism and a therapeutic approach to the faith and deism is present. It's always been present. But the kingdom of God has always been moving and growing. And it's here now. Jesus said the kingdom of God, we just read, the kingdom of God is near you or it's in you. I think of the kingdom of God like this. I see the kingdom of God in three dimensions, in three ways. Here's the first way I see the kingdom of God, and I see it in the Bible clearly. And there are tons of passages in Scripture for it, but let's just talk about it in a more general term. There is the kingdom of God that is absolute. Here's the point. Jesus Christ is Lord, and nobody can change that. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's sovereign. He's in control of all things. The Lord doesn't wake up in the morning and look over the portals of heaven and say, oh my soul, look what they did last night after the sun went down. I can't believe it. What am I going to do with that? He's never surprised. He's never set back. He's never defeated. He's never turned back. He's never overwhelmed. He is never defeated. The Lord is sovereign in his creation over all things. And think of it this way. From the beginning in the Garden of Eden, history has been going somewhere and he has been guiding it. And history is going to end out here at some time that only he knows. And history is going to come to a divine, designed end, and nothing will stop him. Nothing. Now, I get comfortable with that. I enjoy that. When I think about that, I trust God in that. It's true. The kingdom of God is this absolute kingdom where he rules over all things. Here's the second dimension I see the kingdom. What I like to call the kingdom now. Now, what I mean by the kingdom now is that the kingdom of God is operating even now on this little rebellious blue and white planet spinning through space, perfectly created by God, perfectly designed in every way, and God provided it for man, and what happened? We have the fall of man. Now, I believe in a literal Adam and Eve, because if I don't have a literal Adam and Eve, I don't have a literal fall, and if I don't have a literal fall, I'm wondering about redemption, and if I don't have a need for redemption, then the gospel's not needed. And so I believe there's a real fall. And this creation was spoiled by sin, tainted and stained and under curse and judgment impending on this fallen world in which we live. But God and his grace. See, when you're going to talk about the kingdom now, it's connected directly to the gospel, and the gospel is so wonderful. And the gospel has to begin, with the perfection of creation. Men need to know when God put it together, it wasn't like this. But then the negative part of the gospel begins to emerge. The blackness of sin and judgment and hell and all those things. I've got a man in my church. He's got a jewelry store. Man, it's not just a jewelry store. He sells this. I don't go in there very often. He sells this high quality stuff. But if he's going to show you a diamond, and he always starts with trying to sell me something, you know. And it's Valentine's Day, man. I need to get in here and get out of here, okay? But he'll go and he'll reach out into a drawer, and he's got these lights over the counters, and he'll reach in this drawer and pull out a black cloth. Boom, and he'll put that black cloth out there. And then he'll reach in there. He's got this little bag with these little, you know, little stringy things on it, and he'll open it up. And he'll pour those diamonds out on that black cloth. Now, why didn't he use a white cloth? Why didn't he use a red cloth? Why does he use a blue cloth? Oh, no. Those diamonds show their luster, their beauty, and all the reflected light best on a black cloth. The gospel can't start with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Can't start there. The gospel has to start with, hey, it was perfect and we've messed it up in our sin, and God's going to deal with that sin and he's going to judge us. But then we pour the diamonds out. But God in his love and mercy has sent us a Savior in Jesus Christ. And Jesus did several things. Think about this. You know, we think about Jesus down on the cross. Think, let's walk through it. First, Jesus lived a perfect life for me that I couldn't live. Did you ever stop to think about that? Jesus lived a perfect life for you because you don't have one. Then Jesus gives his life as a sacrifice for our sins. I tell my church, I said, you will not attend First Baptist Church Fort Smith and not know what the substitutionary death is. Hot dogs, you'll be able to say it, spell it, and know what it is. Jesus died in our place, bore our sin in his body, became sin for us. The judgment and the wrath of God poured out on my sin in him. He did not become a sinner, but he bore all my sin. And then he resurrected from the dead and he conquered death. And then if I repent of my sins and turn to him, he will forgive me of my sin and impute his righteousness to me, so that in the eyes of God, I'm as righteous as his son by my position in Christ Jesus. Now, man, that's a great gospel. That's a great word. And that word isn't going to change. It's not going to change. The gospel of Jesus Christ is going to endure forever. And we are calling for people to do this. Renounce your sin. Repent. Turn from the kingdom of self. Turn from the kingdoms of this world. Turn from the kingdoms of human philosophy. Turn from the kingdom of personal opinion. Turn from the opinions that are born in your emotions or your own intellect, and turn and embrace Jesus Christ. Renounce your sin. Hey, folks need to renounce their own righteousness. I talk to folks all the time and say, I'm a good person. I try to live a good life. And people don't understand. You need to renounce that because you're not a good person. And you're not living a good life. And you have hurt people on purpose. And repent of that and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Let the Holy Spirit come into your life. Let the Word of God be the compass and the direction of your life. Change the direction of your life. Enter the kingdom of God through the door that God has provided, His Son, Jesus Christ. Become His disciple. Look in the mirror in the morning and say, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. When you look in the mirror in the morning, don't see your race. When you look in the mirror in the morning, don't see that you're a seminary student. When you look in the mirror in the morning, don't see necessarily that you're male or female. Look in the mirror and say, I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I follow Him. It's what defines me, because when I follow Him, He's my King. And when Jesus is my King and His Holy Spirit lives in me, the kingdom of God exists in me. He rules me. Now, it doesn't matter how much the world has shifted, and it doesn't really, it's important, but it's not the overwhelming thing that there's darkness even in those who claim light. The fact is there is a kingdom, and Jesus is King, and we get to proclaim that. Now, here's the third dimension of the kingdom. I'm going to hurry. The third dimension of the kingdom is the kingdom consummate. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. I did a series at my church about a month ago. I finished it, and I decided I want to preach a series on what Jesus said about His second coming. I didn't go to Paul. I didn't refer to Paul. I said, what did Jesus say about His second coming? And basically, Jesus said three things about His second coming. It's all He really said about His second coming. If you were to look at it in the broad picture, everything Jesus said about His second coming, He said, number one, I'm coming. Number two, nobody knows when I'm coming. Number three, be ready. That's what echoes all through what Jesus said about it. And Jesus, who is my King, says He is coming. He's coming. And when He comes, He'll rule. I believe He's coming. Keep your focus on the kingdom. Keep your eye on the King. What we're doing is not only holy work, it's the most important work in all the world. What you do cannot be measured by a salary. What you do cannot be measured by the size of a congregation. What you do cannot be measured by the admiration of men. What you do is the work of the kingdom. We have a King, and the kingdom is within us, our churches, our colonies, but the King is coming, the kingdom of God. Always let the fuse of the truth of the kingdom light your powder and let you explode in a life of ministry and purpose every day. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not like anything in this world. And it's the greatest thing in the world. It puts a smile in my face. It puts confidence in my soul. It gives me hope for my children and my grandchildren. It gives me something to focus on. If I didn't have the concept of the kingdom of Christ and all this means, life would have no purpose, no meaning, no design. I would have no compass. I would have no hope. But because I have a King and a kingdom, it's everything. Get enraptured with it. Get embraced by it. Commit your future, your life, your energy, and your mind to it. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for your goodness and your glory to us. Father, let us not be overwhelmed one bit by the shifting dark world around us. But let us, Father, realize that within us is a kingdom with truth and light and life for all who will come to your Son. Thank you for the wonderful, eternal privilege of being your children. And thank you for King Jesus, who rules our souls. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.